We shall turn now to consider together as enabled words that you will find in the chapter read in the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, and we may read from the beginning of the chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And the words that we would desire to concentrate our minds upon are those words in verse 5 where we read, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forevermore. Who is over all? Who is over all? In these times in which we live, when you speak to various Christians, you discover that so often the way they express themselves, they're anxious, they're concerned, they wonder what is happening in society, what's happening in our world. You hear expressions like the whole world has gone mad, the world is upside down, nothing but chaos reigns everywhere. And even in the recent days where the elections in USA, where many Christians, not only there but all over the world, have been praying that Donald Trump would again be elected because of the way he has sought to maintain morality and have passed legislation to protect the unborn and to protect marriage and so on. And they have perhaps been disappointed. What is wrong? Why are things happening as they are happening? It's not what we expected. It's not what we've been praying for. It's not surely what God would want. One of the things that we have to learn more and more is this: the Lord himself reigns at all times. And here in the words before us, we read of one who is over all. Who is over all. You cannot think of anything that's excluded from this all of which Paul writes. He is over all. He's in control. He's above and beyond it all. Everything that's happening happens under him, under his authority, under his power, under his rule, under his dominion. And therefore, the people of God have every right to be settled in their minds, to be confident that nothing is out of place. God is fulfilling his eternal purpose, whatever men are doing. You see in the second Psalm there how the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. And the kingdoms set themselves, the kings of the earth set themselves, but the Lord laughs at their folly. He says, I have set my son by a decree upon my holy hill Zion. And he's reigning and the raging won't change that. Whatever they, however much they rebel, it will not alter that fact. By a decree, my son has been set to reign. And this is the one that is brought before us, and that is the first thing that we would note here. The identity of the one who is over all. Who is he? Now you will see that Paul in the context is speaking about his own brethren according to the flesh. He speaks of them in verse 3, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He had a natural desire for them that they might be partakers of the riches of divine grace, and he was sorely grieved that they didn't receive Christ, they didn't receive the gospel, and he is grieving because they do this in spite of all the tremendous, outstanding privileges they have enjoyed. He speaks of the favor of God toward them, who are Israelites, singling them out from every other body of people. Israelites, the children of Jacob. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and these are his descendants, the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now you combine all these things that the apostle writes of. Here are a people outstandingly privileged beyond any other people on the face of the earth. But then he goes on to say, verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom? Here is the greatest privilege they could possibly imagine. Whose are the fathers and of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now you think of all the nations that existed when the Son of God came into this world. And yet among them all, this particular people, this particular nation is singled out, and the Son of God in our nature is going to be born among these people. He will be known as the Son of David. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be an Hebrew, he will be an Israelite, he will be a Jew. He will be able, according to the flesh, to trace his genealogy back to Abraham, to David, right back indeed to Adam when you look at the two genealogies. But here, the apostle focuses on who he really is. He says he is, concerning the flesh, Christ came. He is, according to the flesh, a true man. According to the flesh, he is an Israelite. According to the flesh, he is an Hebrew. But Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And the apostle is focusing upon the union between his humanity and his deity. According to the flesh, he came as an Israelite into the world. But according to his eternal existence, he is God, a very God. And that is the reason Paul says, who is over all. This one who walked in the community of men, this one who preached from a boat in the Sea of Galilee, this one who performed miracles, this one who was crucified in the flesh by men, he is God, a very God. He is over all. You get a little idea of how the Savior himself was conscious of this when he was before Pontius Pilate. And when Pilate was demonstrating his authority and his power, I have power to crucify thee, he said, and I have power to release thee. And what did Jesus say? Pilate, you may be the governor, you may have the Roman Senate behind you, you may have all the authority and all the trappings of authority, but Pilate, remember this. I have the authority and I have the power to call to my side the legions, the angelic legions of heaven, to release me and to deliver me out of your grip. Because he is over all. Now, this is a tremendous truth. And we might be willing and ready to accept it. We might think what a marvelous truth this is, and yet not really enjoy the benefits that this truth brings to those who really truly believe it. And we may consider, first of all, the extent of his lordship over all things. How far is he over all things? Does he just merely rule and reign? He is man of very mans, but he's God of very gods. So is he just above man? Is he just above all authority? Is he just above all other forms of power? How far is he over all? You get some idea when, for example, we look at what Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter of his epistle, Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul is encouraging the Ephesians and wants them, he prays for them, desiring that they might understand more and more of the person and the power of their Savior. And he says, he prays, verse 18, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he prays for this, that they might know this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Not just his power, not even the greatness of his power, but the exceeding greatness of his power. It's as though the apostle is almost finding it difficult to express himself, to give an understanding of the greatness of this power that belongs to Christ. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? The greatness of his power toward his people and on their behalf. That's what he wants them to know. Oh, the Ephesians might believe, yes, we believe in the deity of Christ. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe that all power is given unto him and he rules over the nations. But what Paul is wanting them to understand, all the power that he possesses, he exercises on the behalf of his church, his people. They have a Savior with exceeding great power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. His power is working on the behalf of his people. Now you think of it this evening, what does that really mean? You look back perhaps in your own life's experience, and maybe at times you wonder, how did I end up believing in Christ? How did I come to trust Christ, receive the gospel? How come that I'm a worshiper of God on a Sabbath evening here in this very place? Well, Paul says he wants these Ephesians to understand the exceeding greatness of the divine power that has operated on their behalf. You hath he quickened, he will later write to them. You hath he quickened. How is this? By his exceeding great power. Now then he goes on, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all. Not just above all, but far above all. So far that the distance is as it were immeasurable. He has set immeasurably far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under him. No. He hath put all things under his feet. Now when kings of old, when they conquered a nation, when they defeated another monarch or another king, to demonstrate their power and their authority, the conquered would have to lay themselves down before the conquering king, and he would put his foot upon their necks. And that would be a public display of his authority. I have conquered these people. They are now in bondage to me. And this is what Paul is writing here. He hath put all things under his feet. There isn't anything, anywhere, at any time, that can defeat his purpose. Nothing. Everything is at where he has conquered everything. This is the mighty one of whom the apostle writes to the Romans. He hath made him to be the one who is over all, absolutely over all, at an immeasurable distance. He is so far above all that none can resist him. It's as though he's already put his foot on their neck. They can't resist him. They can't possibly withstand him. Again, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Philippians, there in the chapter 2 of Philippians, we read of the one who humbled himself and became of no reputation, and then because of his obedience to the cross, verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Not just exalted him, but highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue, yes, the tongue of the atheist, the tongue of the agnostic, the tongue of the God denier and the rebel against God, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ exists. No, no. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what every tongue will confess, great and small. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when we come to these words of Paul, who is over all, this is the Son of God in our nature. This is the one who took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This is the one who is the God-man. The God-man Redeemer. God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? Well, we might refer first of all to the power that he has, who is over all, the nations of men, who is over every nation that ever existed or ever will exist. He is over the superpowers. He is over the West, the East, the North, the South. He is over all the nations of men. What does that mean then in practical terms? The unstoppable advance of Christ's kingdom. When the Savior sent his disciples out, as we've so often referred to it in the Gospel according to Matthew, there in the chapter 28, Jesus, in verse 19 of chapter 28, Matthew said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Why go? Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You hear the various politicians and correspondents and so on, and they talk about the superpower or the becoming power, the superpowers. What does Jesus say? All power is given unto me, belongs to me, hasn't been given to anyone else. God may set up one and put down another as he does, but no one will ever have the authority or possess the power that has been given to him. And so what does he say? Because all power belongs to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway. Lo, remember this. It's as though the Savior wants them to really take a hold of this fact. All power is given unto me. Therefore, I'm sending you with the gospel into all the nations. But I'm not sending you alone. I'm coming with you. I am going into all the nations. As you preach the gospel, I'm going with you. I will be with you always. They cannot keep me out because all power belongs to me. Oh, they may set up their barriers, they may set up their frontiers, they may exclude this and that and the other party, but they can't exclude me. You go and I go with you. And how we have seen the conquering of the nations by the gospel, going into countries, men raised up into positions of power, and they were saying it'll soon be the death of Christianity, there won't be any Bibles in this continent and so on. What does Jesus say? I am with you. They can't keep me out. They can't stop me. They can't withstand me. I will be going with you. And so whenever Paul writes here of this one who is over all, he is over all the nations. That's why the child of God can pray for the progress of the gospel in every land. It doesn't matter what the national religion might be. It doesn't matter what the people have believed for centuries. They have the right and the warrant to pray because of this. He is over all. He can open the way as he did for the apostles into the nations. They'd never heard the gospel before, but God in Christ opened the way. But then, because this is true, he is over all. Who is over all? He is over all the purposes and the proposals of men. He is over all the purposes and the mere proposals of men. How often God thwarts the purposes and the plans of men. Sometimes for their good, sometimes to the contrary. And you see this in the experiences of some of the Lord's people, how the Lord dealt with them to prevent them acting foolishly and to prevent them from sinning against him. You go, for example, to the first book of Samuel, and in the experience of David there in the chapter 25, you have the character, that ugly character, Nabal. And David, when he sent his servants to seek bread from him, he treated them with great disrespect. He abused them. And David was furious. And he was of a mind he would sort out this Nabal character. He'd not treat my servants and my shepherds like this again. And he had the intention he was going to go and he was going to slay this evil man. But Abigail, when she knew the danger, she intervened very wisely. And when David and her met, David was on his way, but she came and she met him. Verse 32 of 1 Samuel 25. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And David is acknowledging here, God stopped me fulfilling my intention. My evil intentions, my dangerous intentions. Now, of course, God dealt with Nabal. And in a few days, Nabal was dead. But what God did was prevent David from taking things into his own hands. And how often God does that? Because he is in power as Christ rules over his people, so often times he prevents them from acting foolishly to their own detriment in the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 14. Here's what God has to say. This is his own declaration, and while not going into the context, the particular situation of which God is speaking, or the particular people, verse 24 of Isaiah 14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." That's what God was saying. As I have thought, that's all I need to do. So it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. This is one of the things that Job learned in his experience over in Job and the chapter 23. We read there what Job came to appreciate, Job chapter 23 and verse 9. Job in his desperation is crying out after God. And he says here in verse 9 of Job 23, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him, he hideth himself. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. I cannot see him presently. He hides from me. I'm desperate to see him. I'm desperate to come before him, but he hides himself. And you know, sometimes some of the Lord's people forget that God has the sovereign right to do this. That he can hide himself. And he can leave them in darkness for a period that they learn to trust him. I cannot see him. Job says, I can't see him. I look in my right hand, I look in my left, I cannot see him. But this I'm certain of. He knows the way that I take. He's still in control. Although I can't see what he's doing, I know he is doing all things well. And it is indeed a great truth that God and Jesus Christ is over all, and he's over all the purposes and all the proposals of men. He controls them. He changes them. He alters them for his own glory and the good of his people. But then he is also over all the sinful deeds of men. We might think, as the world and society gets worse, and sin is exalted, and men are legislating in defiance of God, legalizing that which is wicked and sinful and evil, but God overrules even the wickedness of men. And God can bring out of even their wicked deeds what will please him and glorify him. The great example, of course, of this is the crucifixion of the Savior himself. By wicked hands, Peter says, by wicked hands ye have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. It was wickedness on your part that brought about his death. But out of that death, what did God do? He overruled to bring redemption to his people. He used the darkest of deeds by the most wicked of men. He used that to exalt his name and to redeem his people. Out of that death came the life of the church. And so often we forget, we think, things are getting out of control. Wicked men are controlling things. It seemed that way in the days of the Savior, but God was in control. Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was in an agony before his Father, what was he talking about? Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done. Wicked men are going to do their will. They are going to crucify the Lord of glory. They're going to put him to an open shame. But God's will, God's sovereign purpose, is going to be fulfilled. What a glorious truth this is, who is over all. And how does he display this fact? How does he confirm it? When he's approaching Calvary, what does he say? I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Who is over all? That's where the salvation of God's people lies, in that great truth. He is over all, but he's over all the powers of darkness. You see this demonstrated so many times during the ministry of the Savior. He cast out devils. They were subject to him. He commanded them to come out of poor souls that they were tormenting, because he was over the powers of darkness. And as we've read in Ephesians, he's exalted above principalities and powers and dominions. He's above the powers of darkness. You remember in the experience of Job, Satan comes along and he has to account to his creator, and God asks him what he's been doing. I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. I've been going about my business. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Did the devil say, no, I ignore him? Did the devil say, no, Job's of no interest to me. He's one of the worshippers of God. I'm not interested in him. Of course not. He had been considering him. And how often the Lord's people forget this. It could be at any one of us, at any time, devil could be considering, now what can I do with him? What can I do with her? How would I manipulate him or her? How will I deceive him or her? How will I do this and that to further my wicked, evil plots and plans? Yes, I've been considering Job. And what's been going through his evil mind? Job's just a hypocrite. Job isn't serving God because he really loves God. Job's only serving God because God's good to him. Job is full of himself. He's only serving God because of the benefits of serving God. What did God say to Satan? He's in your hands. And you can afflict him. And you can trouble him. You can rob him. You can take away from him all that you think I have given to him. Because Satan was right. When everything was taken from him, what did he say? The Lord gave. And Satan knew that. Satan knew. Job's only serving God because what God has given him. But if God takes it away, we'll see what kind of a spirit he is of then. Job said, the Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. Because, you see, the one that here is over all is over the powers of darkness. Satan cannot do as he likes. Even in the experience of Peter, Satan hath desired. Isn't that an amazing thing? Would you be able to figure out what is in the desire of Satan? Would you have any idea what he would desire for you or me? You would know it's evil, that's for sure. But what's he planning? How's he going to try and ensnare me? How's he going to trip me up? How's he going to deceive me into sinning? Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee. He has singled you out, Peter. But I already know what he desires. Isn't that something? He is over all, over the very desires of Satan, over his plots, over his plans, over his power. And what did Jesus say? Satan hath desired to have you, but but I happen to be more powerful. I'm above Satan. I'm above and beyond his desires. So I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And there's nothing Satan can do about my praying and my intercession, because I am over all. And how blessed that is, what a comfort it is for the child of God, harassed by the powers of darkness, tempted and tried, to know this: the one whom I serve, the one who is my Savior, is over all. But he is also over all the host of heaven. Over all the host of heaven, he can command them at any moment. He told Pilate this: I could call the legions of heaven right now, and all the legions from Rome could never withstand them. They would fall before them in their faces. But I have power to lay down my life, and I intend to do that. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. But he has under his control all those of whom the apostle, when he's writing to the Hebrews, he speaks of those who are the servants of those who believe, those who are ordained to eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the angels, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? They are servants, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The angelic hosts are sent forth at the command of Christ, who is above all. You look at the Savior in our nature. When he passed through that awful experience, when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, when he's resigned to fulfilling the will of the Father, an angel came and strengthened him. An angel came to strengthen the Savior. And you see the visitation of the angels throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. The angel that came to Mary to inform her of the birth of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophetic promises. They have been engaged and are still engaged in the service of Christ's church. He rules and he reigns to send them in the defense of his people, to support them, to bring comfort to them. They are his servants for the sake of his people. And then, of course, he who is over all is over all the powers of nature. How amazing that is. He is over all the powers of nature itself. You remember in the experience of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was intending to become a lawyer. His parents, who were not wealthy, were hoping greatly that he would become a lawyer. He would devote himself to the study of law and judgment by law. But God had another purpose. He was going to raise up a reformer. He was going to raise up Luther to defy the very powers of the papacy. So what did God do? One day, as Luther was journeying, God sent a thunderstorm. And Luther was terrified, and he tried to hide under a tree, and he was so terrified that he cried to the Virgin Mary, and he made a promise he would now devote his life to the service of God and he would enter a monastery, much to the great disquiet of his poor parents. But Luther was entering a monastery that would bring him into contact with the scriptures. And instead of studying law, he would study the Word of God. And what he would never find in the volumes of legal documents, he found in the Word of God, the great truth, the just shall live by faith. His whole life he would never have discovered that in all the legal documents he would ever possess. But God, for the sake of not just Luther himself, but for the sake of others, God exercised Christ, who claimed Luther as his own. Christ sent, as he did in his earthly ministry, he controlled the elements and the powers of nature to direct Luther in a way he'd never planned to go. How amazing are the ways of the Lord. Look at in the experience of Jonah. God said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to do that. And what did God do when Jonah tried to run away? God said, no, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. And so he sent a storm. And then Jonah is thrown out into the boiling waves, where, humanly speaking, there is no possibility of his survival, but God had prepared a great fish. He had prepared the great fish, directed that fish through the ocean, through the depths, so that it is exactly where God wants it at the time when it is needed. Absolutely precisely. It's no use of the fish arise 5 minutes too late. God is working to his own timetable, and he has it all precisely worked out. And this is the one who came in the fullness of time into this world, and the disciples marveled, because they were seeing the very winds and the waves obey him. I was thinking recently in the book of Joshua, you have there the experience of Joshua, who was raised up of God to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And they had to face great obstacles on the way. And in Joshua chapter 10, here we see a great demonstration of the mighty power of God in a way that some of us have seen a little of recently. Joshua chapter 10, you have Joshua facing the combined enemies to resist him, but we're told in verse 11, when God discomfited these enemies, verse 10, then verse 11, it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said, in the sight of Israel's son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thy moon in the valley of Ajalon, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed. God was in control of the very powers of nature. He could send hailstones big enough to slay men. And he's still in the position to do that, even though men will laugh and mock at the supposed power of God. You go to Judges chapter 5 and you see there how that God wrought on behalf the very stars of heaven, we're told, fought for Israel and so on. What an amazing thing. I have heard people laugh at the idea of a day of prayer over drought or floods or some of these disasters, because now men do not believe God in Jesus Christ is in control. He is over all. He is over the very powers of nature. But what does all this mean for the child of God? We may just quickly note some of the benefits of this great reality, this great immutable truth. He is over all, Paul writes. He doesn't write, he shall be over all. He is over all. At this very moment, as you and I sit here, he is over all right now. You and I can look heavenward to the very throne of glory and look by faith to the glorious Christ, knowing this, he is over everything, every situation, every circumstance, everything is under his control. And therefore, nothing whatever is beyond his control. Now, what an encouragement that is to the child of God. If this is true, he is over all. And the child of God may find himself or herself overawed, facing great trials, troubles, concerns, whatever. And they're thinking to themselves, well, I just can't handle this situation anymore. But what does Paul write? Who is over all? When I don't know, or you don't know, how to handle anything, God in Christ, our Savior, is already handling it. It's very easy to forget that. He's already handling it. He's not going to take control. He's already in control. But then, because this is true, nothing should rob the child of God of peace in his or her soul. That means, if I am trusting in this one who is over all, how should I ever be disappointed with how he works in providence? And yet we are sometimes, we will speak of our disappointments, we will feel disappointed in people, and yet we have to know this, he is over all. He is over all. He's not disappointed that things are going wrong. He's not disappointed that things are not working out as he planned. Everything is perfectly under his control. You have, as we've already mentioned, Job, and he says he hides himself. I cannot see him. But I do know this, he's still in control. I have to trust him. I have to believe him. I have to rely upon him. In the gospel according to Mark there in chapter 7, people were amazed at what the Lord had done, his miraculous power, and so on. But this is what they were seeing in their astonishment. In verse 37 of Mark 7, he hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. I believe every child of God, when they've passed through this scene of time, when they're in the presence of their Savior and they see him, they will look upon him and they will look back. He hath done all things well. That's what their mind will be. He hath done it all well. He didn't do it the way I wanted it. He didn't do it the way I planned it. He didn't even do it the way I thought he might do it. But he's done it well. And isn't it good that I wasn't in control? Isn't it mighty good that I didn't get my way? Isn't it mighty good that I wasn't permitted to go the way I wanted to destroy myself? He hath done all things well. And why is that? Because, as Paul writes, he is over all. The little prophecy of Habakkuk, where God is revealing to Habakkuk what he intends to do. He tells Habakkuk this: though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. You wait. You don't need to get alarmed. You don't need to get excited. You wait. If I've made my promise, you wait. It will surely come. In the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, there in chapter 3, this is one of the things that the prophet had learned in his experience and which God taught him. Lamentations 3, verse 25, the Lord is good unto all them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Quietly wait. Why should he get excited? Why should he get alarmed? Why should he become distressed? He quietly waits because he knows the one who is over all. And therefore, nothing ought to shake the confidence of the child of God who knows this Savior. He is over all. In my circumstances, and he gives his promise, he's going to keep it. Abraham, God gave his promise to Abraham, but God taught Abraham he had to wait. And he had to wait until it seemed the promise couldn't be fulfilled so that God would exercise and demonstrate his mighty power and it would be fulfilled. Look at Joseph. When he, as a young boy, God reveals to him the future in his dreams. And yet the years pass one after another. Where's God's word? What's happening here? We're told while he was in prison, the psalmist tells us he lay in irons and they hurt. But until his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. Does the word of the Lord try us? Put our faith to the test. Do we believe that my Savior is over all? Doesn't matter what happens, he's still over all. But then because of this, if I'm a child of grace trusting in him, because he is over all, I am assured that he is over all that is necessary to bring me to glory. He's over everything. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. And he knows the best way to do it. Now, even those who believe themselves to be in the way to glory They learn something, just like the psalmist, I, like a lost sheep, went astray. But he is over all, and he will do everything that is necessary. He will overrule everything in order to ensure that the weakest saint, the most trembling, the most hopeless, the most helpless, he is over all, working out everything to ensure that they eventually arrive in glory. When Paul is writing to Titus, he tells Titus that the saints, they are looking for the fulfillment of the hope of glory. The child of God doesn't keep looking back. The child of God looks forward for the fulfillment of the hope they possess, because he is over all. And they think, how am I ever going to make it? A poor sinner like me, as weak and as useless as me. He is over all. He will bring me to glory. If he doesn't bring me, I perish. If he doesn't keep my feet from falling, then I'm going to stumble. In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and with this we must close, in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 4, there the apostle is directing the Corinthians as to where their minds and their eyes by faith ought to be. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. You remember Jacob, when he heard about Joseph being, according to the brothers, he'd been slain. And then whenever the news came to Jacob, one of his sons is kept back in Egypt, and we're going to be taken for bondmen. And Jacob cried out, all these things are against me. That's what he thought. It's all against me. It's not doing me any good. What does Paul write? For all things are for your sakes. How very different. That the abundant grace might, through thanksgiving of many, redound to glory. And then Paul says, for this cause we faint not. Why do we faint not? Because we look not at things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. And you remember how Moses succeeded in Hebrews 11. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. The invisible Christ is in the throne. He is over all, and we can trust him. He is over all to forgive sin. He is over all to receive the guilty and pardon them. He is over all for the eternal good of his own. May we look to him and trust him. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice in the revelation of such a Redeemer, one who has power to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Bless thy dear people, strengthen them to trust the Savior more and more. And those who are without Christ, may they understand, without him they perish, because he is over all and will condemn them at last if they do not seek him. Bless thy word, pardon us, and accept us now for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.